Would you pray with me? Father, it is my prayer this morning that all who hear this gospel may know themselves to be within it and may receive it for themselves. Amen. Yes, please be seated. And as you do, you can keep your Bible open or open the Pew Bible in front of you to page 826. We're going to be in the Gospel of Matthew, but I think having your Bible open is going to help you because we will skip around a little bit from the reading today. We're looking now at one of the last parables that Jesus tells, the parable of the two sons. It's short, but it's packed. In our passage today, just a little bit of context. I'm going to get to preaching, but I want to give you some context first. In our passage today, we are in, as we think of it, Holy Week. This short story of the two sons is told right after the triumphal entry, right after the cleansing of the temple and the cursing of the fig tree. Now, as you look at that and as you read that in front of you, you can see that the tension between Jesus and the religious leadership in Jerusalem, we remind ourselves, God's people, has reached a fever pitch. And the parable that Jesus tells reflects that tension right before his crucifixion. Back up a little bit and look at verse 23 and see this. Jesus, our Lord, appears in his temple, the house that he founded. And he's asked by those entrusted with it, who do you think you are? You see that? To put it lightly, if that can happen, if that's where God's people are at, then something has gone terribly wrong. Would you agree? The parable, actually, I believe, is a warning to us against the danger of becoming something that we were never intended to be. It's especially a warning to those in Christian leadership, and those who would consider themselves veteran Christians. That's probably a lot of us here this morning. We can look at the parable and say about the chief priests and the elders of the people, oh, isn't that a shame that that happened? But I believe the Lord wants us to do something else with it. And to get us into the parable, I want to tell you another short story. In her short story, Revelation, novelist Flannery O'Connor winds the tale of the self-righteous Mrs. Turpin, a woman who thinks that she is the nicest person she's ever met. The novelette begins in a doctor's waiting room, and O'Connor gives us the inner monologue as Mrs. Turpin looks around at the others who are also waiting in the room. Despite how she looks on the outside and what she says, inwardly, she is full of judgment and scorn for every other person in the waiting room. She's thankful to God, but not in the right way. She's thankful in a kind of way that puts everyone else around down and beneath her. She's like the Pharisee. She's thankful like that. She's thankful that God didn't make her like any of these other people around her. Well, the story comes to a head when a girl in the waiting room, seemingly out of nowhere, she's just been grimacing at her up until now, she chucks a book at her head, hits her right in the face. And before the girl can be hauled off, the two meet eye to eye, and the girl says to her in so many words, "You're a warthog from hell." I hope I can still say that word in church this morning, all right? Well, the barb sticks. It sticks in Mrs. Turpin, and Mrs. Turpin can't believe that someone would say that to her, let alone think that about her. To be identified that way, she just can't imagine it. Remember, she's the nicest person she knows. Well, the story concludes with Mrs. Turpin alone on the farm in her pig pen, raging at God about this accusation, sort of saying, God, how could you let her say that to me? There are other people who deserve that. I don't deserve that. I'm not like that. And how could you let that happen? Sort of unravels her whole day. But at the bottom of it, she knows there's something true about it. That's why the barb sticks. Now, I just want to read from the story for you. A final surge of fury shook her, and she roared, "Who do you think you are?" Speaking to God. And the question carried over the pasture and across the highway and the cotton field and returned to her, clearly like an answer from beyond the wood. "Who do you think you are?" And then, like a monumental statue coming to life, she bent her head slowly and gazed as if through the very heart of mystery down into the pig parlor at the Hogs. Mrs. Turpin remained there with her gaze bent to them as if she were absorbing some abysmal life-giving knowledge. At last she lifted her head, a visionary light settled in her eyes. Friends, what does she see? She sees the blessed saints. She sees them like living fire, processing into God's kingdom. And guess what? It's full of all the people she despised. Undignified, but clean through the blood of Jesus. And as she leans in closer, she then sees herself and people like herself, bringing up the rear of the procession. O'Connor writes here, "They were marching behind the others with great dignity, accountable as they had always been for good order and common sense and respectable behavior. They alone were on key. Yet she could see by their shocked and altered faces that even their virtues were being burned away." Even their virtues were being burned away. Well, we return to our parable now. Let me get your eyes on verses 31 and 32. Jesus, speaking again to the chief priests and elders, says, "Truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes go into the kingdom of God before you." Well, within these leaders of God's family, a horrible deformation and de-evolution had occurred, and it's one, again, which every Christian, the longer they persevere in the Christian life, has to guard against. We all need to hear this morning. I want to share with you that when I began to first seriously consider the call to ordained ministry, I was given a book by my sister-in-law, and the name of the book was Dangerous Calling by Paul Tripp. And there's a primary insight in that book. He camps on this primary insight, and I've never forgotten it, and I just want to read it because I want to make sure I get it right. In the book, he says, "The greatest temptation of pastoral leadership, and perhaps all Christian leadership and veteran Christianity, is that we would fall for the lie that we are fundamentally different from other Christians. That our relationship to God is something other than that of a beloved sinner saved by grace." We need to hear that this morning. Notice in passing that when Jesus tells this parable, look back at verse 28, Jesus says, "What do you think? A man had two what? Two sons. Not workers, not servants, not slaves, but sons." That's how God wants us to come to him every day. Not as a secretary, not as middle management, but as a son or daughter, right? I had the chance to share with some of our young people yesterday on the traditions that are part of the worship that we enjoy every Sunday. And one of the things I was explaining to them was just the basics of vestments and these white robes that we wear. And one of the things that I said to them was, you know, if you don't understand what's going on, you can be tempted to think, wow, those are really special people. Aren't they just so special? And that's just great. And that completely misses the point. The point is that it's a reminder for us who serve and all of us who are part of the body of Christ that each one of us has received the robe of righteousness and that Jesus has hidden us in his purity. Isn't that good? That's what we're reminded of each time we see the white robe. Like the tax collectors and the prostitutes, some of us need to have our sins destroyed, but like the leadership there that day, some of us need to have our virtues burned away in them being, in the sense of them being what our relationship to God rests on. Like Mrs. Turpin, we need to have our sense of self-righteousness pricked and popped. The chief priests and the elders of the people were, in a sense, too good to be saved, too settled in their ways to be disrupted by the grace of God. Think of it. Jesus, the Lord, comes to his temple, and they missed it. That is such blindness. Pastor and author Tim Keller famously said that there are two ways to run from God. First, maybe the more popular route, is by being very bad. And the other way of running from God is by being very good. But they are both ways to run from God. Only the thing is, because we see the tax collectors and the prostitutes coming home first, it's like the prodigal son. Sometimes it's easier to come home when you know you're lost. Yeah? It's not so easy to come home if you don't think you need to. And that's the dynamic we see here. Well, as I begin to think about ending, I want us to return to this idea of Jesus' authority. Let's go back to verse 23 together. Verse 23 says, "And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, 'By what authority are you doing these things? And who gave you this authority?'" I want us to press into the idea that this is really a conflict about Jesus' authority. Jesus comes to Jerusalem and they say, "By what authority? How can you do these things?" First of all, embracing Jesus' authority, or rather being embraced by Jesus' authority. Over the course of Matthew's gospel, all sorts of people have come to Jesus. This is right at the tail end of Matthew's gospel. And here's a quick list of all the people who have come to him: men, women, children, Jews, non-Jews, thieves and robbers, the demon-possessed, magi from other country, and Roman centurions. You think about that question, by what authority? He's asked that by his own people. Oh, what irony there, right? Well, it's by the authority of the one who is above all other authorities, like we read in Philippians 2. And yet by the authority of the one who will shortly lay down his life for all these and take it up again. The amazing thing here is that Jesus has the authority even to receive these shepherds of Israel, as lost as they are, even at this late hour, right before his crucifixion. If they are the second son, then Jesus is the willing and waiting father with his arms open wide. Commentator Craig Keener puts it this way: the issue is not that the tax collectors and the prostitutes were good. It is that the religious and political elite were actually worse. But they're not beyond the reach of his grace if they would just submit to it. And that means this morning, listen, here's the wonderful news: neither are you. If they're not, you're not. Like the tax collectors and the prostitutes, you may be this morning in a place of open rebellion against God. God's calling you to come home, and he'll receive you. But maybe like the religious leaders, your rebellion is more subtle and looks different. God, friends, is willing to receive you. This is the most powerful part of this short parable. Jesus has the authority to receive anyone. Amen? He has the authority to say, "Come home and be reconciled," and he'll do it. Anyone who will, even folks who are religious about anything but him, he can do that. He will. Now let's talk about living under Jesus' authority and being in the vineyard, going back to verse 31. It's the tax collectors and the prostitutes who actually respond to Jesus, who actually come under his authority, and who actually enter into the vineyard to serve him. When Jesus says that they changed their minds, it just means they repented. It's the same word. They actually repented. They turned around and they came into his vineyard. Now, when Jesus uses the vineyard image in this parable, it's not like he's saying, let me think of what would really illustrate this. You know what would be a good idea is to talk about a vineyard here. He's not doing that. The vineyard is a very long, long strand in Holy Scripture. Isaiah 5 is a good example. God says in the Old Testament that he planted the vineyard of his people, that he cared for his vineyard, and that he tends his people like a cultivated vineyard. To be in God's vineyard is to be in a place of blessing, of favor, of growth, and of service, and of worship. All of those things are happening in the vineyard. And the point I want to make here is to say, if you're a Christian, guess what? You're in God's vineyard. That's a privileged place to be. It's actually just like the tax collectors and the prostitutes who experienced the mercy of God. It's the grace of God. It's only the grace of God, actually, that overflows into true and acceptable service in the vineyard. Grace, if I can put it this way, is the only thing that will get its hands dirty with God. God desires to give us always, every one of us here, ways to contribute to the growth of his vineyard. That is a miraculous and wonderful thing. So our lives, together and individually, they're going to demonstrate that we are in the vineyard. That's just, otherwise, there's no other option. We ought to be made of more than milk and toast, if I can put it that way. Everything we do and say as a church, for instance, ought to point to Jesus as this true Savior and Lord of the whole world. Amen? I even think that there's a mission statement about that somewhere in this church, isn't there? If you look on your bulletin, I think it says something like, leading every person and everything we do is to everyone, now I don't know the mission statement, that everyone would grow in a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, with that mission statement, what we're doing is we're reminding ourselves that we're in the vineyard, right? That we are his vineyard. And, listen, I think there's actually a series coming up in the next 3 weeks on spiritual gifts and service, and that is what you call a plug. So stick around. It's going to get better. Dean Michael's going to talk to us about what being in the vineyard entails and how the Lord's calling us to see that in our own lives. Well, we're going to finish with a time just of self-examination and of reflection. We're going to pick this up at the prayers, but I want it to start now. So let's get ourselves in a place of prayer, a place of just looking at what the Lord wants to do in our lives as I ask you these questions. First, are you pretending to say to God, yes, I'll go in, when in fact you're inwardly saying no to his call on your life? You can be saying, yes, I'll go in, but over here is your real life. But if you're in the vineyard, you have one life, and that life is Jesus. When God sends you a John the Baptist, are you willing to repent? If someone were to ask you about your confession of faith, is there anything in it that would startle a person? Set them back on their heels. You believe that about Jesus? Would anything in your life cause someone to say, oh my goodness, that person belongs in an entirely different kingdom? And lastly, where does grace, need to renew your life in the vineyard? Has your worship and service become drudgery? Let that be renewed as you reflect on grace. Let's, each of us this morning, weigh these questions when we consider our parable this morning, when we think about the Christian life and the claims of Jesus. Listen, in one way or another, we are all children that have said no to the face of our Father. But may we each be found to be yes children, content to enter the vineyard with the tax collectors and the prostitutes by the mercy of God alone. Amen.